This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, May 19th, 1985, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us turn together to the fifth chapter of Mark's Gospel as we continue our consecutive expositions of this account of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, and I shall read verses 25 through 34. Mark 5, beginning with verse 25. And a woman who had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, having heard the things concerning Jesus, came in the crowd behind and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch but his garments, I shall be made whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt or knew in her body that she was healed of her plague. And straightway Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power from him had gone forth, turned him about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said unto him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and do you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had been done to her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be whole of your plague." Now let us again seek the face of God, asking for his special help in the ministry of his own holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, we have celebrated in song the wonderful gift of your holy word, and we would now again draw near in prayer to confess that though your word is full of wonderful, uplifting, saving, and sanctifying truth, apart from the Holy Spirit, it will be said of us, as was said of the religious people of the day of Jesus, "You search the scriptures, but you do not come to me." And, O Lord, we would not join those who search the scriptures but miss the one who is the great theme and central subject of your word, even the Lord Jesus. And as we come to study this morning his mighty work of power in the life of this pitiful woman, may our occupation of mind and heart not be fixed upon the woman, not upon some of the strange things that we will read and study, but may every consideration of every line of this passage lead us upward to behold with fresh appreciation the glory, the power, and the saving virtue of your beloved Son. O God, we would say with those Greeks who came to the feast, "Sirs, we would see Jesus. Show him to us through the word, we pray. Amen." Now, in our study of the Word of God last Lord's Day morning, we examined together verses 21 through 24 of Mark 5, a paragraph which I stated was nothing less than a masterful introduction to the two miracles that fill up the remainder of the fifth chapter of Mark's Gospel. In summary, what we discovered last Lord's Day in our careful examination of verses 21 to 24 was this. The Lord Jesus returned from the area of Gerasa, having cast out the many demons from the Gerasene demoniac, and getting back into the boat with his disciples, went across the lake up into the region of Capernaum on the northern, or little bit of the west, northwest shore of the lake or sea of Galilee. As he came ashore, there was a welcoming committee waiting for him. Very soon after his arrival, a certain individual comes out of the crowd and prostrates himself at the feet of Jesus. The man was named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. And while bent over at the feet of Christ, he earnestly entreats the Lord Jesus to come to his house and to intervene on behalf of his precious little 12-year-old daughter who was at the very point of death. And this introductory paragraph closed with the statement of verse 24 that Jesus indicated his willingness to comply with the request of Jairus, and he sets out to go in the direction of the home of Jairus. But as he does, the multitude does not simply fall in behind him like a great strung-out crowd of people, but according to Mark's witness, they thronged him, they pressed in upon him from every side, and in the language of the 8th chapter of Luke in verse 42, they were pressing with such tremendous concentration that they were like to suffocate our Lord himself. Now it is precisely the situation described in verse 24 that forms the tailor-made setting for the miracle recorded in verses 25 to 34, the account of which has already been read in your hearing. And we must never think of the healing of this woman with the issue of blood detached from that very distinct setting in which the miracle is placed, namely the setting of a crowd so dense and so concentrated and so pressing in upon Christ that some of the strongest words in the Greek language are used to describe it. The crowd was suffocating him or choking him. The crowd was together oppressing or afflicting him. Those are the vigorous words used in the witness of both Mark and of Luke to describe the tremendous density of this crowd that followed the Lord Jesus and pressed in upon him from all points of the compass as he made his way to the house of Jairus. Now, as we come to examine this passage, and in it to see an amazing manifestation of the grace, the power, the tenderness of the Lord Jesus, let's do so constantly reminding ourselves of this precise setting. Now, as we come to open up the passage, let us consider, first of all, what is given to us of what I am calling the vivid description of this woman's pitiful condition. The vivid description of her pitiful condition, verses 25 and 26a. The passage begins with the words, "and a woman." Unlike the previous person, Jairus, she is given no name. Unlike the previous person, who is described in terms of his rank and position in society, a ruler of the synagogue, nothing is said to us about her place in society. Nothing is said about where she comes from. All she is called in the text is a woman. And we could skip right over to pick up the simple subject and predicate of this sentence right down to verse 27. The word came, and a woman came in the crowd behind. And everything in between is Mark's vivid description by the use of a number of participles one upon another to give us not just a cursory description of this woman, but a vivid description of this woman in her pitiful condition. There is nothing said about her name, her station, her dwelling place, or her age, but much is said to give us an accurate picture of her condition. And now, as we turn to the text, then, what are we told about her condition? First of all, we're told what her ailment was. The text says that she had an issue of blood 12 years. literally rendered, the text says she was being in an issue of blood. Her condition was some kind of a uterine hemorrhage. She was being in an issue of blood. In other words, she was in a constant state of one degree or another of hemorrhaging. Now, whether this was a day after day, week after week, month after month, with no intermission hemorrhage, or whether it was a hemorrhaging that intensified and carried on for 2 or 3 weeks out of the month in her normal feminine cycle, upon that matter, Mark does not give us a clinical medical description. But he does tell us that she was being in an issue of blood. She was in a state which, if she were a Jewess, and she probably was, rendered her, if not all the time, almost all of the time, ceremonially unclean. For according to Leviticus 15, in the middle of the chapter, where the various Levitical regulations are given for ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness, any woman who had been in a state of bleeding from her normal physiological functions was unclean for a certain number of days until she ceased, and then she went through another period of days of ceremonial cleansing, and it was only at the end of that time that she could be welcomed into open-faced contact with the people of God and with the house of God. So here was a woman who, because of what she had, was in a perpetual state of uncleanness. This made her in many ways not only a religious outcast, for she could not defile holy things while being unclean, but in many ways it made her a social outcast. For you'll remember, anyone who was ceremonially unclean could not touch another Jew, or that person was rendered unclean as well. And no doubt with that continuous loss of blood, she was anemic, she was weak. This is her condition as set before us in the text. What was her malady? She was being in an issue of blood. The second thing that is told us about her pitiful condition is, how long had she been in this state? And the text says she had been in an issue of blood 12 years. For 12 long years, this woman had endured the embarrassment, the humiliation, the physical debilitation, the social ostracization. Everything attached to this malady had been the monkey on her back for 12 years. For 12 long years, she either lived in dread of that time of the month, knowing it would render her unclean for perhaps the entirety or nearly the entirety of the coming month, or as we've suggested, she may have had a perpetual problem of hemorrhaging. But all we know for certain is that this condition had been with her for 12 years. Then in the third place, we are told what happened to her while she was in this condition. And by four more participles, five, I'm ranging two of them under one heading, we are told four things about the results of this condition. Not only what it was, how long she had had it, but what happened to her in this condition. Notice the first of these four. She had suffered much from the physicians from whom she had sought healing, verse 26, and had suffered many things of many physicians. The woman would hear of a physician who perhaps had some success with her type of ailment. Perhaps she had not heard that, but simply on the recommendation of someone, she said, well, maybe hope will come from this particular physician. But the text tells us that when she went to them, instead of receiving healing or simply going away disappointed, she actually received an intensification of her suffering at the hands of the physicians. Now, it's interesting that Dr. Luke omits that derogatory statement about physicians in his account. He says they could not cure her. He puts the blame on the nature of her disease and said she had an incurable disease. She should have had more sense than to go to the physicians. Now, Luke is not coloring the thing to make physicians look good. He's just approaching it and describing a facet that he would be more likely to describe. But Mark tells us outright she suffered many things of many physicians. She was the person who ran from doctor to doctor to doctor, and I do not fault her for that. For when God places any means at our disposal, we are responsibly and prayerfully to use those means as long as it is possible to do so. But then the next thing that is told us as the fruit of her condition, she had not only suffered from the many physicians whom she visited, she had exhausted all of her available capital and had spent all that she had. Now, we don't know if she was a poor woman, middle class, or wealthy, but all of her expendable capital was gone. You see, medical service is not only expensive in 1985, it was apparently expensive then. And apparently there was no Medicaid or Medicare or a social welfare system that would pick up the tab. This woman felt the crushing, debilitating effects of the disease not only upon her body but upon her purse. And so we are told by Mark that the second result of her malady is she had exhausted all of her capital. Thirdly, we are told that she had gone from bad to worse over the years. Look at the text. And was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Sometimes people who run from doctor to doctor get no help, but they remain constant in whatever their malady is. Not so with her. She was nothing bettered. In fact, her condition grew worse. The implication is that the medical assistance from which she suffered actually increased the symptoms of her malady. And then the next thing we are told about her is that in the midst of all of this, she had heard the things concerning Jesus. Having heard the things concerning Jesus. Now here's the little ray of light that begins to dawn in this terribly dark and pitiful picture. While in the midst of this wretched condition, a report had come to her ears which seemed too good to be true. Now, how did that report come to her ears? Well, don't forget what Mark has been careful to emphasize again and again. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 28. The miracle performed in the synagogue up in Capernaum, up in that northern area of the Galilean region. After the demon had been cast out, verse 28 of chapter 1. The report of him went out straightway everywhere into all the region of Galilee round about. It could have been after the news that this man in the synagogue who cried out had the demon cast out. Perhaps it was then that the report filtered back to her that Jesus of Nazareth was in the area, who was doing mighty works and showed power even over the demons. Or perhaps it could have been the report described in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And Jesus with his disciples withdrew to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, hearing what great things he did, came unto him. And you'll remember when we told you what these places were, it indicates that the report had filtered all the way down into the borders of Gentile lands on the east and the northwest into Gentile territory, all over that whole region. The report had gone forth. Perhaps she heard the report on that occasion. But however, one thing is clear in the account of Mark. That in the midst of this pitiful, miserable condition, a report had come to her ears. And Mark seems to be careful to underscore that she had not seen him perform any miracles. She was prepared to stake everything upon a report that had come to her ears, she had not seen with her eyes. But the report had come. There is one who forgives sin, one who casts out demons, one who has power to heal all kinds of diseases, and most importantly, one who comes into close contact even with those who are unclean. For the report had come that he had healed a leper. And that in healing the leper, he had actually not merely spoken to him, but you remember, he had actually touched him. And it's in that condition, feeling the debilitating effects of her disease, the intensification of that disease as she suffered at the hands of physicians, looking at her check account and saving account and seeing they were utterly wiped out, her condition worsening with each passing day, the report comes to her ears concerning Jesus. All right? Having looked at the description of her pitiful condition, now in the second place, look with me at the amazing account of her instant healing. The amazing account of her instant healing, 27b to 29. And the way we have to pick up the thread of the thought in terms of the grammar of the passage is to go back to verse 25. And a woman, there's the subject, now here's the predicate, came in the crowd behind and touched his garment. Everything in between is descriptive. And a woman, and now we have a picture of who the woman was. We have a picture of the setting of the milling, pressuring, massive crowd around Jesus, who is now shoulder to shoulder with Jairus. In that situation, the woman came in the crowd. Now, as we seek to work through the account of her instant healing, notice these three categories of thought that Mark gives us. First of all, the inward disposition with which she came to Jesus. Mark, above all the other gospel writers, delights to give us, as it were, a peek into the inward perspective of men. And here we are given an insight to the inner disposition with which she came to Christ. It was first of all a disposition of faith, and then a disposition of determined secrecy. Now, how do we know that it was a disposition of faith? Verse 28 says, "For she said," more literally rendered, "for she had been saying." It's in the tense of the verb that points to the past, but to past continuous action. She was saying, "If I but touch his garments, I shall be saved. I shall be made whole." Now Matthew adds this additional little stroke, Matthew 9:21, "She said within herself." Now try to picture the woman. Somehow when the welcoming committee is there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, she's either in the midst or off on the fringes. And when she sees Jesus, and I have my own opinion, and this is all it is, that the thing that triggered her and emboldened her, and this is why the two miracles are woven together, perhaps for many other reasons, but at least for this. When she actually sees him for the first time, when you see someone or something you've heard a lot about for the first time, what question is uppermost in your mind? Is he or she or it all that I've heard he or she or it is? Isn't that what's in your mind? You have someone goes to the Grand Canyon and they come back. And they're oohing and they're aahing and showing their pictures and saying, "You've got to go to the Grand Canyon." And they keep talking about the Grand Canyon in grandiose language and grand superlatives. So the first time you make your way in and you can walk over to the rim of that canyon, what's in your mind? Is it all I've heard it is? And then you find out it's all that and more. And you stand there breathless and you come back and you try to tell people, and so it goes on. Well, I'm convinced this is what was in her mind just by the sheer psychology of how we all work. And when she sees Jesus and the crowd gathering around him, out of the crowd she sees a desperate man fling himself at his feet. And just in a passing of a few moments, Jesus is rising or lifting the man up and walking off with him. She's convinced He does respond to the cry of the needy. He does respond to those who come with their concerns to Him. And so she came continually saying within herself, if I can but touch the hem of His garment, I'll be made whole. If I can but touch the garments that He wears, something that will bring me into living contact with His person, I'm convinced that I will be completely healed of this 12-year-old malady. This was a disposition of faith. And of course, we can fault some of the strands of superstition that are in her faith. Is there an element of superstition that she must actually touch something connected with Jesus? Is there an element of ignorance in which she's confident of His power to heal, but she's afraid to tell Him she has been healed because she knows His power, but she does not yet know His loving heart? Well, that may all be true, but this much is clear. She came with a disposition of faith because that's precisely what Jesus says later on, and He settles it for all of us. But it was also a disposition of determined secrecy. She is determined to keep this whole transaction secret. Now you can understand why. The very nature of her disease is such that she doesn't want to disclose it openly. Perhaps she heard Jairus crying out, "My daughter is at the very point of death." There was nothing indelicate about declaring that need openly before all. But for a woman with any sense of modesty, it would have been so difficult to declare before hundreds, if not thousands, of people so personal an issue. Even here in our own congregation, when someone goes into the hospital for surgery that has to do with anything that is of a personal nature, we deliberately don't mention what the concern is. There is an element, not of prudishness, but of proper modesty and delicacy. And this woman, possessed of that, certainly would not want publicly to declare her need, and yet the only place Jesus can be found is in the midst of the masses that press in around Him from all sides. So she is determined that she will secretly sneak up on Him, that she will touch Him, and then she'll slip away and be lost in the crowd, a healed woman, and only she and God and ultimately her friends will know the secret miracle that has occurred. So her inward disposition was a disposition of faith and a disposition of determined secrecy. But now Mark tells us what her outward actions were. The outward action by which she came. Look at verse 27. Having heard the things concerning Jesus, came in the crowd behind and touched His garment. Now, sometimes you've heard the statement that teachers have eyes in the back of their heads. And what they mean by that, it seems at times the teacher can be writing at the blackboard and you go to pass a note to someone or whisper and she turns around and says, "Now, John, now, Sally, stop that." And that's where the statement came that teachers have eyes in the back of their head. They just seem to know everything. Well, whatever she was convinced Jesus could do and whatever she was convinced He was, she was not convinced He had eyes in the back of His head. So she figured, He's going that way with Jairus, and though the crowds are pressing from all directions, so He's feeling pressure from behind, pressure from the right, pressure from the left, pressure from in front. Surely, if I sneak up behind where He can't see me, and I just touch not even His body, the word used in the other two gospel records may well refer just to one of the four tassels that hung down from a Palestinian robe, according to God's directive in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 13. She had it all figured out. I can sneak up in the midst of the crowd that are bumping and jostling Him, and if I just reach out and with a finger touch His tassel, I'll be healed and I'll go my way and no one will ever know. So the outward action by which she came was an approach from the rear. Notice, she came in the crowd from behind, and she reached out and she touched either the border of His garment or one of the fringes hanging down from one of the four corners. Then Mark tells us the results of her coming. And there were two. Look at the text. Verse 29. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt or knew in her body that she was healed of her plague. What were the two results of her coming? Number one, she was instantaneously and completely healed of her disease and given immediate health and vigor, totally reversing all of the debilitating effects of that disease. You see, there was not only a negation of the disease, there was a negation of all of its influence. She didn't need a period of recuperation. She was instantaneously and completely healed, and secondly, she was physically and mentally conscious of this fact. You'll find the translator saying she felt in her body. That word for felt means she knew in her body. Well, how do you know in your body? Well, we use an idiom similar to that all the time. Someone says, you don't look too good. You don't look too well. You all right? You say, well, I know my body and I know something's out of sync. I don't have a fever. I'm not nauseous. I don't have any bug. It's fine. But I know my body. Something's not right. We use that terminology all the time. Well, where do you know your body? Well, you know your body in your mind, but your mind receiving the signals from all of your bodily functions and organs. Right? Some of you women, long before the doctor says you're in the way of having another child, you know it perhaps 2 or 3 days after you've conceived. You know your bodily, and you say, I got all those signs. You know your body, all right? She knew her body. She knew what it was for 12 long years to live with the consciousness of the total complex of this constant hemorrhaging. And again, in the interest of delicacy, I need not say more than simply use your imagination. But immediately, having touched the fringe of his garment, she's completely healed, and she feels a surge of life flowing through her body, and she knows that the wearing effects of 12 years have been totally reversed. We talk about divine healing. And I'll say by way of an aside, this ain't nothing what the so-called healers are doing. Jesus didn't charge for it, and he did a good job, and he did an irreversible job. What they do doesn't match up on any point. But anyway, the results of her coming instantaneously healed, and she knew that she'd been healed. All right, then in the third place, we come to what is perhaps the strange part of the passage. Having looked at the vivid description of her pitiful condition, the striking account of her instant healing, now we come in verses 30 to 34 to examine the gracious dealings of our Lord with her. After the healing, the Lord could have disclosed to others what he had done, for he knew what he had done. But you see, the woman would have forfeited certain inestimable blessings, and our Lord would have been robbed of his glory. For remember, the miracles were his credentials. And though at times he told people not to tell for good and wise reasons, the general motif is the miracles are reported as the credentials of God's anointed Messiah. And so in this situation, likewise, we see three units of thought in our Lord's gracious dealings with this woman after she is healed. First of all, we have her discovery by the Lord, verses 30 to 32. Then her disclosure to the Lord, verse 33. And then finally, her blessing received from the Lord, verse 34. First of all, then, her discovery by the Lord, verse 30. And straightway, that is immediately after she touches him and is healed, Jesus perceiving in himself that the power from him had gone forth. The moment this woman touched him with the touch of faith, the Lord Jesus, who was in control of this miracle, this did not happen by some magical automatic emanation of power from him. That's where her faith may have been somewhat interlaced with superstition. But there's no record in Scripture that Jesus ever healed another but by the exercise of his own conscious volition. And though I'll not go into the whole debate that the commentators knock around like a ping pong ball of how much his divine nature and his human nature were active in this thing, one thing is clear, as we shall see. He knew who the woman was. He knew who it was that had received the blessing of healing. And so immediately upon the consciousness that virtue had gone from him, he turns and asks, "Who touched me?" And again, there is a stroke in the original which indicates that he asked the question more than once. Turning him about in the crowd, he was saying, "Who touched my garments?" And according to Luke 8:45, at first everyone denied that they had touched him. So the very way Jesus asked the question, at least to some, indicated that he was not talking about touching in the sense of mere physical contact. Because remember, people were pressing in on him by the dozens, and for everyone to say, "Oh, I didn't touch you, I didn't touch you, I didn't touch you," would be ridiculous. But Luke says they all denied it. But Jesus kept asking, "Who touched me?" Verse 31. And when no one responded, his disciples said unto him, "You see the multitude thronging you, pressing in upon you." The word afflicting you. Luke 8:45, pressing and crushing you. The very word used to describe the crushing of grapes to make wine. They said, "My Lord," boy, they got cheeky here. "You see the crowds pressing in to the point of crushing you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' Come on, Lord, be reasonable." How patient the Lord was with cheeky disciples. And he's the same way today. Don't you ever say anything cheeky to the Lord? Lord, why? The minute you use the word "why" with the Lord, you're cheeky. And they got cheeky with him. And they said, "You see the multitudes pressing in upon you, afflicting you, crushing you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" The Lord didn't stop to rebuke them. He just went right on, verse 32. And he looked round about, notice now, not to see who had done this, but what does it say? He looked round about to see her. He knew all the while who it was. And can't you picture what this situation was like? From the very first time she heard the question, "Who touched me?" she knew she was found out. And though she'd begun to slink away and shrink back into the crowd, and there's an indication she did because it says she came. She wasn't right next to him. She had to come. She's slinking away in the crowd, and Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" Deathly silence. Her conscience gnaws, "I'm found out. He knows. I'm not going to get away with this in secrecy. Who touched me?" Conscience thunders, "You're found out, woman. He knows you. He who has power to heal you by the mere touch and the outgoing of his gracious, omnipotent, healing grace. He knows you. Who touched me?" And then as he turns and the question is asked and repeated, one can only imagine she must have felt the day of judgment had dawned upon her. Because suddenly his eyes then fix upon her, and notice what the text says, and he looked round about to see her. And the moment his eyes fastened on hers, there was no more rotation of the neck, no more movement of the bodies. He looked straight into her eyes. And she said, "I've had it. He's found me. I thought I could steal my healing, and I've been found out in my theft. He's found me with the goods. I know in my body I'm healed. I stole healing, and he found me with the goods. I've had it." He found her. You see, the disciples were like someone coming out of a goal line stand in which you've got the front lines of two teams pounding up on each other, trying to push each other back. Can you imagine 10 of those guys or 12 of those guys after a goal line stand, somebody coming up out of the pile of all those bodies and crying out, "Who touched me in there?" Well, that's something of what we have here. Or, "Who gave me a brush block in the midst of all of that?" When they're really pounding on one another. Good, you fellows who play football will understand that. That's a bit more vividly. Well, you see, as Jesus scanned the crowd, he knew that she couldn't be hid, and now she knows, "I'm discovered. He knew all along who I was, what my illness was, how I approached him. I thought I really pulled it off. I came in behind him. I touched him. I got my healing. I'm on my way out. But now he's found me. That's her discovery by Jesus. Now, on that point, at that point, she then makes a disclosure to Jesus, verse 33. Her disclosure is recorded in verse 33. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had been done to her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Her disclosure has two elements, its attitude and its substance. What was the attitude with which she made that disclosure? It was one of mingled awe and fear and dread. The text says, the woman, fearing, having come into a condition of fear and continually trembling, knowing what had been done to her, came and fell down before him. Her attitude was one of fear, one of awe, one of trembling. And can you imagine what went through her mind? Again, it doesn't take much to see. Will he reprove me for stealing my healing from him? Will he expose me so that my shame and embarrassment of the nature of my disease will be publicly known? Will he, to punish me for coming stealthily and stealing my healing, will he take it back? And will that horrible plague come back upon me? Oh, dear people, if she was a human being, which she obviously was, surely these were some of the thoughts that swelled up and swarmed through her mind. That's the attitude in which she makes her disclosure. But in spite of all that fear and trembling, in its substance, this is what her disclosure involved: telling him all the truth from a posture of worship and prostration before him. For the text says, she fell down before him. The position of an inferior to a superior. The position here, I believe, of something that at least had in it the elements of the beginnings of an acknowledgement of who Jesus was. She fell down before him and she told him all the truth. And according to Luke 8:47, telling him all the truth meant she got over her secrecy. She spread out before him the full nature of her problem and the manner in which her healing came. That was her disclosure. And that was quickly followed then, in the third place, by her blessing and commendation from the Lord. As she lies trembling at his feet, exposed now, fully known not only to Jesus, in her own consciousness, she knows now that all has been disclosed, but those who are nearest in the crowd have now heard. What is the Lord Jesus going to do? And here is one of the most wonderful displays of the tenderness and the grace of Jesus to be found anywhere in the Gospels. He said unto her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you," or made you whole. The standard word for saved, healed, is used here. "Go in peace and be whole of your plague or your scourge." What did the Lord Jesus do? Well, I've called this his blessing and his commendation conferred upon her. First of all, he gave her a tender assurance that she was now a part of his spiritual family. Notice how he addresses her, and he said unto her, "Daughter." This is the only place where Jesus, in all of the Gospels, the records we have, ever addresses someone in this way, who is not a physical daughter, or who is not part of a general group called the Daughters of Jerusalem. As he says on the way to the cross, "Weep not for me, daughters of Jerusalem." He uses this term. Now, put it in the context. Do you see the significance? Jairus had come, and in all probability she had heard his words, "My precious little daughter, the darling of my heart, is at the point of death." Jesus, picking up on that, turns to her and says, "My daughter, the object of my love, the object of my consideration, whatever is going to follow from my lips, poor, trembling, scared, timid soul, I'm going to address you with all the filial love and affection and compassion of a tender father with his daughter. So the first thing Jesus does is to give her this tender assurance that she was now a part of his spiritual family. And then secondly, he gives her an unequivocal assurance that her faith has brought her healing. Your faith has made you whole. Now, why does he put such emphasis upon faith? Because he wants to purify her faith. Had he not said this, she might have gone home and enshrined her hand in a special glove and said, "This is the hand that touched him. Oh, wonderful hand." Or she may have had hired someone to try to cut off a tassel from Jesus' garment and made a relic and sold it to the Pope to be used in subsequent generations. This is the healing tassel. Come to such and such a place and say so many prayers and burn so many candles and you may be healed. And that's supposed to be Christ's church on earth? Nonsense. So the Lord is going to purify her faith. And he says it is your faith, not your hand, not the tassel. It is faith that brought you into living contact with the virtue and power of my own person and my own function as the Messiah. You see, faith is the bond that unites us to the Lord Jesus in the virtue of his saving power. And he says to the woman, "I will clear away all your suspicions. It is your faith that has been the instrumental means of your healing. For it was your faith that brought you to me. And I'm the one who healed you. And I knew the moment I healed you, for my back was turned to you. And you thought it was all done in secrecy. Now you know better. But when I said, 'Who touched me?' it was not a random glance. It wasn't in anything in your external bearing that my eyes stopped when they met yours, my daughter. I healed you because I willed to heal you. I healed you out of the plenitude of my own power and grace. And it was your faith that brought you into that posture of receptivity of that healing virtue and that healing grace." And so he gives her that unequivocal assurance that faith had brought her healing. Thirdly, he gave her a gracious command to go forth under the canopy of God's peace. And if he were speaking in Aramaic, he may have used the shalom, that word that had such significance for anyone of Jewish background. It means to go forth with the blessing of God in the totality of one's being. The blessing of the God of the covenant, who gives us his peace and well-being in soul and body. It could well be that he pronounced the priestly blessing of shalom upon her. And then he gave her a comforting promise. He said, "Be whole of your plague," and the form of the verb reveals that Jesus is here promising her that this plague will never come back on her. She is healed and is to remain in the healed state as long as she lives, with reference to that particular scourge that had afflicted her. Now one can only imagine what must have flooded through the mind and heart of that woman. She came trembling, outwardly trembling, because of the magnitude of her fear within. And Jesus smothers her with words like this. The word of assurance that she is now part of his spiritual family. The unequivocal assurance that faith has wrought her healing because it brought her into touch, living contact with the virtue of Christ. The gracious command to go forth under the canopy of the peace of the God of the covenant. And then a comforting promise that she need never dread that the disease would come back upon her. And again I say, unlike modern healers who say, as long as you maintain your posture and attitude of faith, your healing will remain, but the minute your faith lets go, your disease will come back. That's sheer nonsense. When Jesus healed someone, he did a good job and a permanent job. The only exception is if the illness was a direct result of sin, he said, "Go sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Don't be deceived by the claims of modern healers. Well, that's the story. I've labored to lay it out as simply, as plainly as I know how, sticking to the language of the text. And in the moments that remain, we ask the question, and I attempt to answer it, what of the gospel is in this account? For remember, Mark is writing and he never forgets the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, let me take just 2 points of application this morning in closing. First of all, this incident constitutes a marvelous display of the distinguishing, sovereign, manifold grace of Christ. And I said, well, Lord, can I cut that down a bit? And then I said, which word will I take out? It constitutes just a display? No, it's a marvelous display of the grace of Christ, yes, but what kind of grace? Grace that is distinguishing in the midst of a vast, thronging multitude of people who are close enough to crush him. Not a one of them receives a thing from him. But a poor woman, a social and religious outcast, she goes away healed and with the canopy of blessing on her head. Distinguishing grace. But it was sovereign grace. Our Lord was constrained by nothing outside of his own heart to heal her when she came with a faith that had an element that was not right, had some superstition. She had set her own terms. She could get healed in secrecy. There was a lot of defect in that faith. But nonetheless, the Lord sovereignly conferred the blessing. And it was the manifold, the many-sided, the many-faceted grace of Christ. You see, it was grace that caused our Lord to go up to Galilee in the first place. It was grace that had brought the report to her ears that such a person who could do mighty works existed. It was grace that gendered hope in her despairing heart. And it was grace that created the only situation in which she would have been bold enough to go to Jesus. A thronging, milling, pressing crowd was the only context in which this woman could have any hope. And it was grace that created the crowd. And then it was grace that caused Jesus not to turn around and look at her at the point she was about to touch him, because it would have blown the whole thing. Can you imagine if he turned around when her finger was just 2 inches away from his tassel? She'd have froze and her hand would have stopped and drawn back and she'd have gone away as she came. It was grace. The Lord Jesus knew he was healing her. He knew all the while he was healing her. That's why he could turn around and look at her who had been healed. But it was grace that caused him to go along with her terms. And it was grace that conferred the healing. It was grace that lovingly drew her out when she lay at his feet trembling, fearful, wondering whether she would be reproved for stealing this gracious act of healing. It is grace that took her where she was, assured her that she was the daughter, that assured her that she had come in living contact with the Son of God. Grace that now put in her ears that wonderful blessing of the peace of God, and sent her away confident that never again would she be found in this condition. Here is a picture of the grace that comes from Jesus. The Scripture tells us he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And my friend, you and I need precisely the same kind of grace that she received. Paul asked the question, what have you that you did not receive? Why do you glory as though you had not received it? The hymn writer wrote, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Grace taught my heart to fear. Grace my fears relieved. Grace has brought me safe thus far. Grace will lead me home. And this is our Savior. The Savior of this poor woman with her pitiful disease. The Lord Jesus, in the plenitude of his distinguishing, manifold grace, is just the kind of Savior we sinners need. And we see in this passage a display of that distinguishing, sovereign, manifold grace of Christ, that seeing it in the passage, we might come with a plague that goes deeper than 12 years standing. That has been with us from Adam's fall in Eden, with us from our conception in our mother's womb, and that we might find in the Lord Jesus, in the touch of faith, in the contact established when by faith we lay hold of Him, that there is saving virtue in the Son of God even in this hour. And then secondly and finally, the incident contains not only this display of the grace of Christ, but it contains a graphic picture of the nature of saving faith. A graphic picture of the nature of saving faith. Now there are some very responsible Bible students who believe that every physical healing recorded in the Gospels is a parable, is a picture of a certain dimension of spiritual healing. I'm not prepared to state that. I would be hard-pressed to prove that from Scripture. On the other hand, there are certain healings that one must be willfully blind not to see in them a parable, a framework, a pattern of how spiritual healing comes, particularly those in which the very words used are the words used for full-blown salvation from sin and its consequences. And here in this incident of the woman with the issue of blood is a graphic picture of the nature of saving faith. Think with me quickly. What were the roots of her faith? Well, you see, the roots of her faith were a felt need, desperation as to how the need could be met, and in that context, a glimmer of hope that came from a report about Jesus. And isn't that always the root of saving faith? No one ever believes on Christ unto salvation who has no felt need. For Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And sitting here this morning, if you have no felt need, Christ will do nothing for you. Saving faith has as its inevitable and changeless root felt need. But it must be more than a need occasionally considered. It is a need that brings us to the point of desperation. As this woman tried all the physicians and was not better but worse, perhaps you've tried the physicians, Dr. Reformation, and Dr. Ritual and Sacraments, and Dr. Decisionism, and Dr. Religious Activity. You've tried every single quack on the face of the earth. And you're not one whit better. You still go to bed at night with a gnawing conviction. Your sins are upon you. And if you died, you'd go to hell. Well, in the midst of that, friend, I hope there's a glimmer of light. The news that Christ saves sinners, desperate, helpless, needy sinners. And there will never be any saving faith without that, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And that's why we're preaching as we are through the book of Mark, trying to highlight the grace, the power, the magnitude of the saving mercy of Jesus. That no one sitting in this building will go out and say, well, they tell you you're a sinner and they point out your sins, but they don't tell you what to do with them. My friend, that accusation has no basis in fact in this place. We point out your sin, yes we do, for without a knowledge of sin, you'll never have the knowledge of Christ. But we only point out your sin that you might become desperate, desperate enough to go to the only one who can do helpless sinners good. And that's the Lord Jesus. That's the root of saving faith. And what was the essential activity of her faith? It was a determined approach to Christ. That she must get in contact with Christ. So she presses through the crowd. She presses through all of the difficulties. She says, I must get to Him. And if I can but touch the hem of His garment, I'll be made whole. And that's the essential activity of saving faith. It is a going out of the heart to Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel. The Christ who lived and died and rose and is ascended. And all the blessings of the gospel are in Him. And saving faith is a determined outgoing of the soul into Christ. It's the touch of faith. It's the laying hold of Him who is offered for sinners. And then you have in this passage the result of saving faith. The healing of the soul, the word of peace, followed by the open confession of Christ. You see, Christ wanted to make her who possessed healing a confessor of Him. And He lovingly drew her out until before the crowd she told all the truth. And that's the result of all saving faith, the healing of the soul and the confession of Christ. If thou shalt believe in thine heart and confess with thy mouth. Let me ask you, sitting here this morning, do you know anything spiritually of what this woman went through physically, and I believe also spiritually? I'm convinced that this is one who got physical healing and spiritual healing at one and the same time. I'm not saying she fully understood the dimensions of the spiritual until later, but thank God our understanding of God's grace is not the measure of our experience of it. I was as saved at age 18 as I am now. But I sure enjoy what I've got a lot more now because I know a lot more of what I got back then. So we're not talking about having the knowledge of a theologian. But I'm asking you this morning, man, woman, boy, or girl, have you ever been where this woman was? Felt need, desperate, you maybe tried 1,000 different things and you're no better. A guilty conscience, a bowed down spirit, no sense of the joy of sins forgiven. Oh, my friend, hear this word concerning Jesus. Many of us were where you now are. And our sins have been pardoned and washed and cleansed. What happened? We came into vital union with the Lord Jesus by faith. We have touched Him by faith. Yes, a faith which is His own gift, yes, gendered in our hearts by His own grace, yes, but a faith in which we've laid hold of Him. And the result is we stand and sit this morning with sins forgiven, the assurance that we're under the canopy of God's peace, and we are confident that our sins will never come back upon us again, for they are buried in the depths of the sea. In my preparation, I came across the account of a preacher who, having preached on this passage, a few days later received the following poem from one of his members. I thought I had the poem with me. You'll have to wait till next week. No, there it is. I thought I had it. It's here. He received the following poem from a lady who composed it after hearing him preach on this passage, and this is what she composed. Who touched me? 'Twas the voice of the Master, and the woman's heart beat faster and faster. Trembling she came and bowed her head. I touched you, Lord, is what she said. But the Master answered, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. This day. Have you touched me? I heard it. 'Twas the voice of the Master, and oh, my heart beat faster and faster. You came with the throng to God's house today, but I felt not your touch as you went your way. I was ashamed and bowed my head. Reach out a bit farther next time, he said. You see the point? This woman said, I came to the place where Jesus, in a special way, is found amongst His people. And I did not touch Him. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. To be where Christ is in the institution of His worship and His Word. He's here in all the fullness of His grace. And He invites you to touch Him. By faith. Don't leave. Don't leave. Don't leave with your issue of blood still running. Don't leave yet in your pollution and defilement, an outcast from God and His people. Flee to Christ, and you'll find Him to be exactly what that woman found Him to be. Would you say, I have fears? So did she. You say, I have uncertainty. So did she. You say, I don't know a lot. Neither did she. But she went to Jesus and she came away blessed. You go and you too will come away blessed. Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice before you in the wonderful, wonderful record of the mighty works of your beloved Son. Oh, how we praise you that you have left us this record, and that we are able, as it were, to leap back over the centuries and stand in that crowd and see that trembling woman and learn, as it were, at her feet what it means to come to Jesus. And oh, we pray, Lord, may we not have labored in vain to set forth your beloved Son this morning, but may boys and girls and men and women lay hold of him and find that promised mercy. Thank you for your grace in the gospel. May that grace be effectual in some heart this morning. And for those of us who have been drawn by the magnetism of your Son, dealt with tenderly and graciously as was this woman, what can we do but fall at your feet and say, blessed, blessed, blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear then our prayer and answer us for your glory. Amen.